I want to give you a picture first to start off with. This is a picture that was painted by a man named Friedrich Reitz. It became known as Checkmate. In the painting, it depicts there two players, right? One is Satan on one side, who appears arrogantly confident, and the other is the man who looks absolutely disheveled, stressed out. They're playing this game of chess. And it looks like the interpretation of the painting was called Checkmate. The enemy has you. Well, one day during a tour in the art gallery, in the tour was a world-famous chess player. And when the tour came by and saw this, he sat there staring at the painting. The other group went on. The tour guide came back to him and said, what's going on? How come you're not with us? And he says, you know, I'm a world-famous chess player. And he says, you're either going to have to change the painting or change the name of it because this man still has one more move. The king still has one more move. He has not been beaten by the devil. He still has one more move, and the devil will be in checkmate. And I would tell you this, the reality is that the King of Kings still has one more move in your life. And you may look at situations and you may say, hey, you don't know my family. You don't know my kids. You don't know how in debt I am and overwhelmed and stressed out. Listen, trust in the Lord, look to him, and recognize that God's not done. It's not over. He's still in charge. He's still in control. And this reality needs maybe to sink into your heart. And that is this. The enemy cannot win on God's timetable. You recognize that? It may have seasons where it looks like, hey, he sure is winning. But we know the end of the story, don't we? We know what God did. You see, God doesn't always stop his followers from experiencing death. At times, he can save them from death. Sometimes he just wants to bring them home and says, you're done. But the reality that we come face to face with is that nothing under God's control is ever out of his control. He's always in charge. And maybe that needs to sink into your heart. In Acts chapter 12, it shows us a great example of just how much God is in control of things going on, even in difficult times. And it shows us what the church did in those times, that we might follow that same example. So let's dive into chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, in order to gain favor with the Jews, Herod Agrippa I, it's about 44 AD, he stretched out his hand to harass Christians, that is to persecute them, to torment them, to afflict them. He thought if he could take the leaders out, then all the followers would go. And so he arrested James, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. In the New English Bible, it says he beheaded him. And James was one of the three closest disciples of Jesus. You had Peter, James, and John. And so he took out one of those key persons. And there are really seven lessons we're going to learn here of in troublesome times that we need to fall back on. And the first is this. God is in control when a leader or a loved one dies unexpectedly. Some of you have been through that. Maybe it's the death of a spouse. Maybe it's the death of a friend. Maybe it's the death of a coworker. Maybe it's a mentor that you had that helped you walk through your walk with God, and now they're gone, and it hurts, right? It's hard. The tears flow because you value them. And maybe in your heart you have said, God, I don't understand this. It was unjust that this happened. It was unexpected that this happened. It just doesn't seem fair. And again, I would encourage you, those are the times where through the midst of the grieving and through the midst of the sorrows, you find your feet saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you because you're still in control, even though this is definitely challenging. That's what the church is faced with. In verse 3, it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So he takes out James, and he sees that his approval ratings are going up in the polls. And so now he says, hey, I'm going to do the next guy, Peter. And Peter, again, one of those inner three. And he arrests Peter, and it says there that he was intending to bring him out after Passover to basically kill him too. Peter's been arrested 3 times in 10 years. Think about that for a moment. This guy's got a record. I mean, 10 years, 3 times he's been sitting in jail. And God's delivered him each time. But that reality is that he waited until after Passover because then, remember, Jerusalem is just packed with people. It's Passover celebration. And so why do something so troubling at this time? Let's let everybody go home after Passover when there's a smaller crew. Then we can deal with this. It's a political move, definitely, for sure. And he says there in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. So what do you think's going on in Peter's mind at this time? Maybe he's thinking about Jesus because Jesus was arrested during Passover and he was crucified, right? Maybe. Maybe he's thinking about, you know, Jesus in John 21 told me that how I would die and maybe this is how it's all going to go down. Maybe he's thinking, you know, the last time I was arrested in Acts chapter 5, an angel came and got me out of here. I don't know. I don't know what he's thinking, but because of his actions that we're going to see he does, it really tells us something about his heart. In the midst of these circumstances he's faced with, he's resting in the Lord. Something for us to consider. Lesson number 2 is this. God is in control when we face sufferings for our faith. Years ago, I had somebody come up to me after service in tears and said, you know, every time I go to church, my spouse berates and belittles me when I get home. They're so against anything that has to do with Jesus. But you know, I won't stop coming to church because Jesus is my lifeline. And maybe you've been in that situation before. You recognize, you settle in your heart that Jesus is worth it. No matter what happens, no matter what sufferings, no matter what issues I face, he's worth it. He holds me together. So how tight is your hold upon the Lord in the situations you face? How solid are your feet in understanding that God is in control before, during, and after whatever you are facing and going through? Let it strengthen your faith. Even though you may be in pain, even though you may not understand it, God hasn't let you go. So don't let him go. When you're suffering for your faith, sometimes we have a tendency to think that it's because somehow I'm in sin. I did something wrong and God is allowing these things to happen in my life to just kind of turn the screws in my life. And listen, James wasn't in sin and he died. Peter wasn't in sin and he's arrested. And so it may be the reality that suffering is just part of the Christian walk and the world is watching you to say, oh yeah, you say God is good when things are going good, but now tell me he's good when things aren't going so well. You see, this reality that suffering doesn't spoil our witness, it actually launches it into a new arena, a new height to reach people. God says to, he says, I love that person. I love that person. I love the world. And if it takes my believers suffering, my kids suffering to reach them that they may come to know me, I'll use it because eternity is at stake. He's not an author of pain, but he'll use that pain. And so your prayer in the midst of the suffering has got to be, God, whatever you want to do, do it. Glorify your name, Jesus, through my life, in the midst of my sufferings, that others may come to know you, that believers may be encouraged by your Holy Spirit, because they're watching, they're watching. I honestly have been so encouraged by some of you as you have faced cancer and you have faced other difficulties and challenges, and watching you hang on to the Lord, that encourages my heart as I face my own issues. Hey, if they made it, I can too. It's the same God. And so we encourage each other through that. And that's something we have to keep in mind. But notice what the church did in this time of suffering. It says constant prayer, verse 5, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They're praying continually for Peter. The word constant means, it means to stretch out all you can for something. Like stretching a muscle to the limits. Jesus in Luke chapter 22 was praying in the garden earnestly and he was sweating great drops of blood. And so this prayer is somewhat of a laborious, intense exercise that is taking place by the church. Church is not just going, oh Lord, say Pete, hey, pass the food. No, it's a time of intense prayer. There's a picture in the Old Testament A man by the name Elijah, the prophet Elijah, was up on Mount Carmel. Some of you remember that, and fire came down, and God proved himself to be God. After that, they had been in a famine for 3 years at this time. And after that, Elijah starts to pray, and it says that he got down with his head between his knees and began to pray. It was the position of giving birth. Here he is down there praying. Lord, work. Lord, work. We're in a famine. And he sends a servant, says, go check out and see if there's anything. Goes the first time, comes back, nothing. There's nothing in the sky. All right. And he starts praying again. He did that 6 times. Nothing. Persistence. The 7th time, the man comes back and says, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand in the distance. And he says, hey, Johnny, grab your umbrella and your booties and get moving and tell the king to get going home. That's my phrase. But the point is that God answered that prayer. He labored in prayer. That's what we see exactly happen here. 3rd lesson, knowing God is in control, his church should be people of prayer. Not trying to twist God's arm to do things that we think he should, but be in alignment with God's work and what he wants to do. And that's the important part of it. There are times to drop what you're doing and head to prayer. Times of insecurity. I don't know what's going to happen. Let's pray. Times of persecution. I don't know what's going to happen. Let's pray. There are times where there is spiritual complacency going on and you go, hey, we got to pray. We need it at this time. And if there's ever a time, church, I would tell you, when you look at our world around us, we are in a moment, we need to pray. And not only wars and gas prices and all craziness happening, but we need to pray. We need to constantly be seeking the face together because we know when we pray, there is power in prayer, right? There is peace in prayer. There's a perspective that we gain in prayer. There's the plan of God that's unleashed in prayer. There's so much to gain as the church prays here, and that's what God did. When they prayed, God moved. Verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the 1st and 2nd guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened of them of its own accord. And they went out and went down 1 street, and immediately the angel departed from him. There's 4 things that show us God's ways and works here. Reminders that God is in control. Number 1, we see God's patience seen here. Notice it wasn't until the night before the set trial that God moved. Verse 6, he was about to bring him out. It was that night before. So, Passover went for 7 days. I'm sure the church started praying as soon as they heard Peter was arrested. But it was the night before. How patient is God in what you're facing? Or are you demanding, God, I need it right now. I need it this day. It's got to happen. I don't like what I'm facing. Deliver now. And God doesn't seem to be answering. Listen, God's delays are not his disinterest in what you're going through. He's working. You just can't see the full picture. And so rest in the fact that when God is exercising a patience in the plan, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. He's still in control. He's exercising this patience. The church didn't start praying the night before. They started praying from the moment they heard Peter's arrest. And so you too, be persistent in prayer and give God the space to work. Number 2, you see that God's peace is felt. In verse 6, what was Peter doing the night before he's about to be killed? Sleeping. Now, stop right there for a moment. Would you be sleeping knowing it's your last night? Some of you be writing out your will. I want to give all this to this person. Some of you be like, hey, Johnny, make sure he never survives. And some of you would be like, hey, you who hurt me, I'm going to get you, you know, type of thing. All these things could happen in the reality of that last night. Not Peter. He's sleeping. He's sleeping on the hard floor of a prison like a newborn in his mom's arms. And isn't that what prayer does? It brings a peace to our hearts, a peace to others. Lord, help him in this trial. And there that peace guards the heart. and they rest in his control. And also notice how heavy his sleep was. He was sleeping so heavy that the light from the angel didn't wake him. The angel in verse 7 had to strike Peter on the side. Now, some of you are heavy sleepers. Some of you mamas come in with your kids. And then the morning you come in, just humming and singing that worship song. And you open the blinds ever so slowly. And you start to rub the back. And you whisper in their ear, "Hey, honey, it's time to get up." And they ignore you. You come back 5 minutes later, you do the same thing. "Oh, sweetie, we got to get going." And they ignore you. Dads are different. Dad's role, completely different. Dads come in, flip on the light. "Hey, get up, you're going to be late." And if you don't respond, what do? They grab the sheets and they pull you out and you roll off. Flip on the lights, away you go. That's just dad role. I would say it's more biblical. Here's why. Angel came to Peter. And what did he do? Peter's snoring like a log. Hey, Petey. "Peter!" It's like a bear. And so he rolls him over. That strike means that he gently nudged him. He didn't kick him. He just gently nudged him. He rolled over and said, "Pete, get dressed. We got to get out of here." That's why I say it's more biblical to just turn on the light and let him roll. Give him a nudge in the right direction and tell him Jesus loves him in the process. Lesson number 4 is this: God is in control and you can rest. You can rest. You can sleep. Some of you don't get a lot of sleep because your mind is constantly whirling over all the things going on in life. Let me remind you of this. Psalms 127, verse 2. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Here's the context. Let me give it to you in modern day English. For you early birds that get up so early, you can't control the outcome of things through more hard work. For you night owls that stay up so late, you can't make things better by worrying and losing sleep. And you who wallow in your disparity and just eat more and more and more in your depression, it ain't making it better. Here's the reality to rest in. God loves me. He's greater than I am. I can't add anything by worrying. I can't make things better through my works or my worry or my wallowing. I simply need to trust the Lord and say, "God, you're in control, not me. Help me to sleep tonight." When God's in control, his patience is seen, his peace is felt. The third thing, we see God's power displayed. Again, Peter was secure. It says that he was bound up there with heavy chains. He would be chained between two soldiers. It wasn't like he was just sitting in a cell. And so these soldiers aren't even nudged by all this. There is no way to get out of this. There's no Houdini thing, key in the mouth type of thing that he picked the lock. This was all God. The chains fell off in verse 7. They fell off his hands. And the angel let him out, and this iron gate opens in verse 10 on its own accord. It's just a miraculous deliverance. You see, listen, sometimes we're so concerned about the things that are binding us up. We're so concerned about the iron gate that's before us. How's that going to happen? That we start to lose sight of the power of God. We say, "Yeah, but I..." No. We say, "Well, what about this? I can see that, but what about this? What about that issue? What about these things?" And we start whirling ourselves into a tizzy and not resting in the Lord that I don't know. Listen, friend, it's okay for you to say, "I don't know how God's going to work this out. I'm trusting in him, and I'm praying, Lord, release the things that bind me up and open the doors that seem shut, and I'll just follow you." I pray that's in your heart even this morning. Lesson number 5 is that God is in control and will deliver you in his way and his time and for his glory. And understand, it may be through a means that you have not considered. Sometimes we're thinking this is how God's going to do it. And God says, "Oh yeah, watch this." And we fall back on, "I got to trust the Lord. I just got to say, Lord, I'm trusting you. You're in charge. Work your testimony." The fourth thing that we see is that God partnered with him. And that was part of that too. Peter had to arise. As the angel said, "Arise quickly." He had to get dressed, gird yourself and tie your sandals. Put on your garments and follow me. There is a part that you and I play in the plan of God. I'm to obey his instructions and allow him to lead. I'm stepping out in faith, even when it may not even make sense to my mind. The world's going to tell you, hey, take it easy. Always, right? Take it easy, man. But Christianity and the Holy Spirit says, it's not always about taking it easy. It's not always about taking it easy. It's about take a chance and trust in the Lord and let him lead you and guide your life and lead you to freedom. So can you recognize those four things and what's happening through your trials? Where his patience, God is patient with things. His peace is guarding your heart. His power is being displayed in your circumstance, and you are partnering with him in what's going on. And they all show you this. God says, I am in control. He's never been out of control. He's never lost it. James was delivered through death. Peter was delivered out of jail. Both of them were freed. That's God's prerogative. Look at what happened in verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord had sent his angel and had delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. He kind of pinches himself and goes, whoa, that wasn't a dream. That was real. Incredible. Here I am. So what does he do? Verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So this house, Mary was actually related to Barnabas. Colossians 4:10 tells us there. Mark, her son, was the one who went with Paul and Barnabas on a mission, as we're going to see in the next chapter. But the church was gathered together there praying. And I think Peter was told to go there, or Peter went there, knowing that that's where people were praying, and I want to share with them how God has answered their prayer. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, it is his angel. So many of the homes back there had courtyards and gates to the courtyards. Maybe you've been in cultures like that. The front yard is not open like we have in our culture. It's gated off, and people would come through that gate. And Rhoda is her name. It's actually Rose in our modern-day version. She went to answer the door. They probably sent her in case it's secret police or whatever, and they're out to get us. You know, she can be the warning light. And there she sees, in surprise, sees Peter. She's overjoyed by his voice, and she closes the gate and runs back into the house and goes, Peter's here, Peter's here. And how do they respond? They don't believe her. Oh, you're out of your mind, silly girl. Dad, no. Hey, let's keep praying for Pastor Pete. But he was right there. Here's what I love. God moves through prayer even when our faith is not as strong as it should be. Isn't that something that is so encouraging? Because sometimes we don't have that strong faith. We're like, Lord, I don't even have a mustard seed. I do believe you are God. You can work. This isn't looking good. But oh, Lord, maybe. Becomes our prayer. And God says, watch this. How good God is. He still works in spite of our faith. And they said there in verse 15, no, it's his angel. You see, this is where the guardian angel comes into play. People think, hey, I got a guardian angel. And it's been thought that it even looks like you. I'm hoping my guardian angel has a little bit more hair. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find him and say, hey, man, thanks. And he's going to be like, yeah, remember this scar right here and this one here? He's probably walking with a cane, you know. You beat me up along the way, man. It was hard protecting you. But that's what they thought. But even so, if it was his angel, wouldn't you say, you know what? I want to go check it out. There's an angel at the door. But anyways, that's a side note. Verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James, to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place, just protecting them. This is the last mention of Peter by Luke, except in chapter 15 briefly. In verse 18, he says, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Utter confusion and bewilderment is what it is. People are going, where in the world are they? He was chained to you, man. What are you guys doing? Where's he at? I don't know. I went to sleep or fell asleep or something, and next thing I know, he's not there. They were held accountable for the prisoners, and if a prisoner escaped, you took that sentence. Verse 19, but when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. That's rough. He's furious. He bustles around looking for the answers, can't find anything, and so he gives the edict to them, and they are put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He bolted town, and he actually went up to Caesarea. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that he went there to honor the emperor Claudius, his good friend. And we stop for a moment. We say, wait, time out. This guy just gets away with it? This guy just killed James, and he intended on killing Peter, and he kills these guards because they didn't do anything wrong. He seems to just get away with it. Why do people in powerful positions seem to just get away with sin? There's no justice. And your mind starts swirling and swirling and swirling. Listen, God notes. God is a God of justice, and he will deal with sin. It's almost like he could say, you can run, but you can't hide. And his judgment will come. Look at what happened to Herod, starting in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So Herod goes up to Caesarea, it's on the coast there, and the nearby people of Tyre and Sidon say, hey, let's use this opportunity to appease the king's anger with them. It's possibly some type of thing with commerce and trade and food and things like that, as we're going to see here. But their plan was quite crafty. Number one, they had unity. They came with him with one accord. They came to him to say, hey, here is our one voice. There's going to be no misinterpretation. Here's what's going on. And secondly, they made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. This is their activity. Now, Blastus was the personal aide, the guard of his bedchamber to the king. This guy could take you out in your sleep. And so, hey, if we can get him on our side, that would be beneficial for us because he can whisper in the king's ear what he should do. We need someone on our team. And then their entreaty, they asked for peace. Now, it's not wrong to plan your steps. It's not wrong to wisely consider good strategies, but do be careful of using sinful means because it's not honoring to the Lord. In verse 21, it says, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. The set day was the second day of this festival that's taking place. And I want to read to you what Jewish historian Josephus said about this. He said, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety. At which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity throughout his province. He put on a garment made wholly of silver and of the contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread an horror over those that looked intently upon him. So verse 22, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. The people are flattered. They're trying to get from him something. And so they're flattering him. What's the difference between flattery and encouragement? Encouragement seeks to build up. Flattery seeks to butter up. Encouragement recognizes the work of the Lord through the man, while flattery seeks to gain something from the man, exalting that person. Josephus goes on and he says, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, quote, be thou merciful unto us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a king, yet shall we henceforth only own thee as a superior to mortal nature. So Herod is with his silver gown glowing in the morning. The people are there flattering him and oozing all this godlike stuff on him. And look what God does. Verse 23. Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Boom! Wow. Remember, the angel struck Peter, same word, but he nudged him. Get up. But now he strikes in judgment the enemies. The same God that delivers also judges. And here was this tipping point in Herod. Josephus says it this way. He says he did not rebuke them, the people, nor reject their impious flattery. And when he looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a rope over his head. And judging it to be an evil omen, he immediately became melancholy and was seized with pain. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in the most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Probably some intestinal worms that he got came out of the body, just excruciatingly painful, and God judged him. It says there, because he did not give glory to God. This was the tipping point. Herod, you killed people. Herod, you made bad choices. Herod, you did not follow me. But this pride of your heart, that's now the judgment falls. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor praise to carved images. Friend, pride is a danger that we all face. It will eat you up from the inside out. And you have to be careful. The way to deal with that, when that starts to flare up, is you run to the cross. Because at the cross, here's what you read. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And it's really the same thing for anything that's eating you up, whether it's bitterness, whether it's envy, whether it's injustices. They're getting away with these things. This isn't fair. That's not happening. You got to run to the cross and you got to lay that down at the feet of Jesus and say, God, you know, you're in control. Help me that this doesn't take me out. I got to keep my eyes on you. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Isn't it great that God's not only able to sustain the work, but to expand it and spread the work? He turns what Satan means for evil and he turns it to good, and he brings glory to God through this, and he took care of the enemies. Lesson number 7, God is in control and will preserve and further his work. You just keep doing what God has called you to do. He'll deal with your enemies and he'll save your soul. Verse 25, the last one. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they come back down to, they were sent from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were doing some ministry. And remember, they took up a collection because of the famine that was happening, and they went back down to Jerusalem to give that gift to them. And now they're taking John, Mark with them along part of this missionary journey. But I want you to remember this as you look at this chapter. God is in control. The King of Kings really does still have the last move, doesn't he? No matter what we're facing, whether it's prison, whether it's persecution, whether it's suffering, and it seems like the enemy is getting away with things, God has the last move. And as we enter into this season of Easter, isn't that what we really see? I mean, Friday, Jesus was crucified. It looked like the enemy won. Checkmate. But then, oh, came Sunday. And God says, no, no, no. God wins. He always does, always will. So take heart when you're in those seasons. Because you're in a dark chapter, don't close the book. Keep allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you through that. Don't give up, because God's not working as you think he should in this season. Trust in the Lord. Allow him to work. Allow him to lead. He ain't gonna drop you. Don't let go of him. Let's pray.